21st chapter will be our text this morning, and go ahead and have a seat while you're doing that. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. We're going to jump around to a couple of other places this morning, so you may want to put your finger in Matthew 21 and go ahead and open to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel as well. Luke is just a couple of books over from Matthew, and you'll find both of those in the New Testament. We are continuing our study on the life of Christ as presented in the Gospel of Matthew. We are just about finished, as we'll culminate our time together next week as we celebrate the resurrection. We began back at Christmas time. And as you finish up turning there, let me just say thanks to all who participated in our community sale yesterday. It was a great morning. We were able to minister to a good number of folks. Several folks came. We had the chance to interact with lots of those who came. We moved probably around 350 to 400 items. In case you have forgotten or aren't real familiar with what our community sale is, we sell everything for a quarter. We don't keep any of the money. It's not a fundraising, revenue-raising kind of a thing. It's just a way for us to connect with the people in our community. Whatever revenue does come in, we give to mission causes. Again, it's not our intention to make money off of it or anything like that. But we had a great morning, and I'm so thankful for all of those who helped and participated. In addition to getting that done, our guys were able to finish up laying carpet in the room next door. So we're just, it was a productive morning, and we're excited about all that God did and all that He's doing. And so again, thanks to all of those who participated. Matthew chapter 21, if you found those first 11 verses in Matthew's Gospel, why don't we have a moment and pray together. Father, we are thankful for who You are, for the privilege of worship, for the opportunity to stand and to sing and to celebrate Your greatness. And as we come to the time in our worship where we open Your Word, we just pray, Heavenly Father, that You give us ears to hear. Lord, as we visit a text that may be very familiar to some of us, may we not just take it for granted, but rather, God, may You speak to us and challenge us through it. May You encourage us as we look into this Word together. May You remind us of Your deep and abiding love for us. We ask that You'll just give us wisdom as we look at this text. Father, wisdom to not only to learn it, but wisdom to live it. And we just give You the praise and the glory in advance. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is something about a great entrance. Growing up in Columbus, one of the things that I was very familiar with was Ohio State football. I'd watched all of the games through most of my childhood. Every week they'd be on television. What wasn't televised live when I was a kid, you could watch on replay late at night after the local news, and you could watch the game in its entirety again. And so we grew up understanding the ins and the outs of Ohio State football, but it didn't match the impact of what occurred the first time I ever went to a game there. I'll never forget going to the stadium and sitting there. It was a cold October kind of a day, and it was freezing, actually. Now that I think about it, it's probably much colder in my mind than it actually was, but it was pretty chilly. And shortly before kickoff, I don't exactly remember the time and the breakdown, but there begins to be this rumble in the bowels of the stadium. You know, you're at the Shoe, and all of a sudden you hear this noise, and it kind of goes from this indiscernible noise, and the crowd sort of begins to whip up in a frenzy, and you know something's about to happen, but you're not sure what it is. I mean, I'd never been there before. They don't televise this part on TV, and I'm like, you know, what's happening? Is this an earthquake? Are we all going to die? You know, what's going on? And then as the noise becomes more discernible, you realize that it's just not random noise, it is drums. And the drums are reverberating through the hallways underneath the stadium as the band begins to make its way into the stadium. And the first ones to emerge are the drummers, and they're doing the intro thing, and they come in, and then all of a sudden, as everybody kind of does their formation and they line up, they play the fight song and they march across the field, and it is like the single coolest moment in the world, I'm sure, until Jesus comes back in the rapture. But light of that, it's just really awesome. And it's just one of those things where you say, man, a great entrance has a way of just captivating a group of people. And Jesus knew a thing or two about how to make a great entrance. And this morning we're going to talk a little bit about his entrance into Jerusalem and what that meant, and how it impacted the people in his day and time, but also how it impacts us. So, when we come to the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew begins to present to us the last few days of Jesus' life. It's what we refer to as the Passion Week. And what's interesting is about 30% of the Gospel of Matthew is devoted to the last few days of Jesus' life. And we're not going to try to take all of that in this morning. But nonetheless, we are going to look at Jesus' entrance and some things that would transpire towards the latter part of the week. But as we look into verse 1 of chapter 21, notice what Matthew records for us. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the villages in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. And others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." If you would, turn with me over to the 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel for just a moment, because Luke gives us a detail that Matthew does not. Luke tells us, beginning in the 41st verse of the 19th chapter, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem in this event that Matthew has just described for us. And Luke says, "And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This morning I want us to talk about the tears, the cheers, and the jeers of the Passion Week. And I want us to begin actually in this paragraph in Luke's Gospel. Matthew records for us how Jesus has made arrangements for the disciples to bring to him a colt and a donkey, and he is riding upon them, making their way into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Scripture. And we'll revisit that in just a moment. But as he approaches the city, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And we are reminded in that brief phrase of the compassion of Jesus. And that's where I want us to begin this morning, by understanding that compassion demands that we share in the tears of Jesus. We see in these opening verses that Jesus indeed has compassion, that He is compassionate. We have seen this before, particularly as we've made our way through Matthew's Gospel. We saw it back in chapter 9, where Jesus had compassion on those who were following Him. It was late into the day. There was no place for them to get food. And the text tells us that He had compassion upon them. As He approaches the city of Jerusalem here to begin His last few days on this earth, He too demonstrates that compassion by weeping. It's one of a handful of times we see Jesus weeping in the whole of the New Testament. The 11th chapter of John tells us that He weeps at the graveside of His friend Lazarus as He stands there, preparing to call Lazarus forth from the grave. John 11:35 simply says, Jesus wept. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that Jesus wept as He prayed. I'm sure in those prayers, prayers for this event, prayers for the events that would follow this, and prayers for you and me, the burden that was upon Christ prompted Him to tears. And here He weeps. As He enters the city that has been at the center of God's heart for thousands of years. And it begs the question, why? Why does Jesus weep as He enters Jerusalem? Well, we see it briefly in Luke's Gospel. We'll revisit it in Matthew's Gospel. He weeps over Jerusalem simply because they are going to reject Him. He weeps over the judgment that will result from that rejection. You see, one of the things we need to remember about Jesus is that His heart yearns for us to come to Him in saving faith. His heart yearns for us to repent and to surrender. And as He enters Jerusalem, He is full aware that that is not going to happen at this point in time. And so He weeps over the rejection that awaits Him, over the hardness of the hearts that He would find. And while His heart yearns for repentance and surrender, sadly what Jesus encounters instead is defiance. In less than a generation, this prophetic word that He utters in Luke's Gospel will come to pass. In about 40 years, the Romans will come and they will surround the city and they will utterly destroy the city, and Israel as a nation will be no more. Again, it begs the question, why did this happen to Jerusalem? Why did Jesus reject Jerusalem in this way? Why such judgment? And it's important that we remember that the reason this judgment falls upon Jerusalem, in essence, the reason that God rejects Jerusalem in this moment, is because Jerusalem had rejected Him. That has implications in our day and age. Sometimes when we talk with folks or we hear people dialoguing about a loving God and who would never send anyone to hell, the reality is that we reject God and thus embrace hell and eternity apart from God. I wonder if Jesus weeps over our culture today as we, like Jerusalem, continue to push Him farther away. I wonder if He weeps as we, like those 2,000 years ago, embrace Him with song and with tongue and with cheers on one day, only to shove Him aside the next. I wonder if He weeps over our homes as He looks into the reality of our lives and sees the way that we live on the Mondays and the Tuesdays and the Wednesdays and the Thursdays of life are very different than the way we portray ourselves on the Sunday mornings when we gather together to sing to Him. And I wonder, stirred by the compassion of Jesus, over whom do we weep? Who is it that burdens our hearts? Who is it that stirs our souls to the point where we weep because they too have rejected God? You see, for we too should have the compassion of Jesus. We should emulate the prophet Jeremiah, who in the 9th chapter of his prophecy writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes as a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah, the man we know as the weeping prophet, a few chapters later would say, "But if you will not listen," speaking to the people of Judah, "my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Jeremiah was moved with compassion over the rebelliousness and the stubbornness and the rejection of God by his people. And he wept over them. Folks, there is a time for frustration and there is a time perhaps for anger. But the reality is the lostness of the world around us, the hardness of our neighbors' hearts, the bitterness and the rejection in the hearts and minds of our co-workers shouldn't prompt us to weep over their lostness. That's Paul's attitude in Romans chapter 9 when he cries out, "Oh, that I could exchange places with them. And that my people, my kinsmen, my countrymen would come to know Jesus." Guys, I think it's very easy for us as those who profess Christ to get very frustrated at the news and to get very angry at certain events that take place in the news. And we get annoyed and we get aggravated and we get sometimes self-righteous. But do we weep over the lostness that is behind those decisions? I don't know if it's just because of age or if it's because of the aftermath of being sick a few years ago and kind of after that, but I've found that I cry a little easier now than I used to. And I found myself earlier this week, Tuesday, as a matter of fact, almost brought to tears on two different occasions. I got up that morning and began to look through the morning's headlines and some things. And, you know, Anita will tell you, I'm sort of addicted to gadgets. Stuff works. You know, so usually first thing in the morning I'll check Twitter, I'll check the news, I'm reading the headlines, I'm looking all of this, all sort of stuff, and I'm not interested in looking at Twitter to see, "Oh, gee, look here, you know, Larry went to McDonald's last night." Woo, nothing like that. No, that's not true, because you know Larry ain't on Twitter. But, so, matter of fact, when we get done, he's going to go to somebody, "Hey, what's a Twitter?" But anyway. But I like to, follow these different news outlets and religious journals and things, and I was saddened on Tuesday morning when I read that a prominent megachurch pastor who earlier, about a year ago or so, denied the existence of hell, came out to endorse gay marriage. And it just broke my heart. Later that day, as some of you may remember, was the same day that a teenager who had mass murdered his fellow students, made a spectacle of himself in a courtroom, made a mockery of the memory of those students, and basically spit in the families, in the faces of those families that had gathered in that proceeding. And both of those episodes just served to remind me of the depravity and the brokenness of humanity. Folks, that's the world we live in. And while that world frustrates us sometimes, and that world angers us sometimes, and that world causes a certain amount of righteous indignation with us in us sometimes, the reality is we should be moved to tears by the lostness in that world. Jesus wept as he approaches the city of Jerusalem. His compassion prompts us to share in His tears. And not only does His compassion demand that we share in His tears, but secondly, we understand that clarity prompts us to share in the cheers for Jesus. Back into the 21st chapter of Matthew, if we could return for just a moment, we find as Jesus has secured His mode of transportation, that He clearly shows us who He is. During Passover, and this is the beginning of the Passover season in Jerusalem, during Passover, the expectations and passions ran high regarding the Messiah. People often thought that the Messiah will come during times like these, and as Jewish men and their families from all over the world poured into Jerusalem, these messianic hopes and excitements were running high. And it's interesting that Jesus uses this moment to clearly identify who He is. There were already stories flying around Him. He already had quite a buzz circulating around Him. It's not been that long ago that Jesus had risen Lazarus from the grave. You want to get a little media attention. Call forth a guy from the grave and let him walk out. So there's a buzz, there's a swirl around Jesus anyway. And then very picturesquely, we find Him descending from the Mount of Olives and riding a colt into the city of Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. That's the passage that Matthew quotes here. And the crowds that are walking along with Him are beginning to recognize the significance of this. And they begin to shout and to sing and to cheer. Crowds begin to come out of Jerusalem, John tells us in his gospel, to join into the melee. But again, we're reminded of the true intention of Jesus. As in fulfillment of this prophecy from Zechariah, He rides upon this colt with the mother at its side to help calm it down. He rides into Jerusalem demonstrating that He is not to be a conquering hero as much as He is to be a Savior who brings peace. Not first and foremost peace between men, but first and foremost peace between rebellious man and righteous God. And when we see Jesus for who He is, we cannot help but worship Him. As He makes His way into town, people begin to take off their coats and lay them on the road in front of Him. Now that's a strange thing, isn't it? We don't find when the president comes to town, people aren't taking off their jackets and laying them down on I-90. But in this day and age, this was something you would do for royalty. This was something you would do to pay homage and to demonstrate respect. The crowds are beginning to understand that this Jesus of Nazareth, He is the King. They take palm leaves and they begin to wave them as He continues to proceed in Jerusalem and to Jerusalem underneath them. The palms were symbolic of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, they would be minted on many of the coins used in this day and time. And this waving of the palm branches would take place as conquering heroes and generals would return from battle. The crowd's getting to a fever pitch. The coats are laid on the road. The palm branches are going. And then the 118th Psalm begins to be exclaimed. Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What are they doing? They're recognizing that Jesus is the Davidic heir. That this is the guy from the lineage of David who has the credentials to be the king. And we are reminded that when we clearly see Jesus, we cannot help but worship Him. One of the more humbling, captivating passages in Scripture is found in the book of Revelation. And it's not all of the ones that sort of captivate us with curiosity. Ooh, what do these seals mean? Ooh, what do these vials mean? Ooh, who is this guy? And ooh, what is that? But no, it's this simple presentation in Revelation 4 and 5 of all of heaven abuzz with worship for Jesus, for worthy is the Lamb. And heaven reverberates with the worship of Christ. And Jerusalem in this day reverberates with the worship of Jesus as He makes His way into the city. And our lives should worship Him with that kind of passion. Matthew tells us that when He entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" Isn't it interesting that in the last 30 years, we find the city of Jerusalem stirred up twice. Once, as Magi from the east come looking for Him who is born King of the Jews. And again, as this King of the Jews descends from the Mount of Olives and rides triumphantly into the city of Jerusalem to die on a cross for the sins of man, the city of Jerusalem is in turmoil, wondering, who is this guy? But there's a tragedy that will take place. For it won't be that long before the shouts and the cries go from Hosanna to crucify Him. The praise and the worship and the celebration goes to cries of condemnation. And scholars will tell us that there may be a logical reason for that, because the crowd, the makeup of the crowd probably will be very different in this day. As Jesus makes His way into Jerusalem, we find Him surrounded probably by people from Galilee. As a matter of fact, they're introducing Him as Jesus of Nazareth from Galilee. Hey, this is our guy. It would be like Vince saying, "This is my paisan." I get that right? I'm there? I'm close? I just got me a free dinner right there, buddy. But they're saying, "This guy's us. This guy's, he's from our neighborhood." And the cries of the crowds that surrounding Pilate, that makeup of that crowd, I should say, will be very different than the makeup of this crowd. But despite the shift in the makeup of the crowd, we have to ask, why is there such a shift in public sentiment? I mean, how in just a few short days do we go from Hosanna to crucify Him? I mean, we sort of see this phenomenon in American politics. We sort of see, hey, this month this guy's got a something-something approval rating, and within a few short months it's down here. I'll never forget back at the height of, in the early days of George W. Bush's administration. His approval rating was sky high, as was his father's, only within a year to be record lows. Sort of shows kind of the fickleness of our hearts, but that was over a matter of months. Contemporary political surveys show that there's a shifting over the course of weeks and months and events. This is a matter of days. How does it so fast go from Hosanna to crucify Him? Even accounting for the change in the demographic of the crowd, even accounting for some of the agitation from the religious leaders, how so fast can the sentiments of people change? Perhaps the answer lies in the fact that Jesus was not the type of Messiah that people expected Him to be. Again, as we've stressed during this study on the life of Jesus, what kind of Messiah are the people of Israel looking for? They're looking for the military guy. They're looking for the guy that's going to come and oust the Romans. They're looking for another David. Jesus is coming to die. He's coming to redeem. He's coming not to liberate men from the Romans. He's coming to liberate men from their sin. And this is not the Messiah the people of Jerusalem or the people of Israel were looking for. And that leads us to the third thing we need to understand this morning. That is simply that corruption prods us to share in the jeers towards Jesus. You see, it is our sin that compels us to reject Jesus. It is our sin that compels us to push Him aside. Turn with me a couple of pages to the 23rd chapter of Matthew for just a moment. If you read Matthew chapter 23, you find that Jesus pronounces a series of woes, seven of them to be specific, over the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His day and time. And then, as He concludes that, He says this in the final few verses of chapter 23, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, some of you may be saying, "Didn't this just happen? Weren't they just saying that?" But that's not the event Jesus is speaking of. He's not talking about the events of just a couple of days ago where they were shouting, "Blessed be the day, name of the Lord." He's talking about the day when He returns in triumph and in judgment. Once again, as He concludes this pronouncement of judgment and woes upon the Pharisees, He expresses heartache over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Well, because He identifies her as what? The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. He says, "You are the one who killed the very people God sent to you. With a message of hope, a message of redemption, a message of His love and His grace. You rejected them and you've rejected me. My desire would be for you to flock to me. The way chicks flock to a mother hen and take refuge under her wings." Jesus says concerning Jerusalem, "That's my heart for you, but you would rather run your own way." His desire would be for them to find the security and the protection that comes being connected to Him, but instead, they shove Him aside and pursue their own paths and run their own races. Instead of fleeing to Jesus, sadly, they flee from Jesus. Why? Because that's the impact of sin in our lives. We see it from the very beginning, do we not? Adam and Eve sin against God. God comes looking for them in the cool of the day to have His walk and His connection with them. And where are Adam and Eve? "Hey God, it's good to see you. Let's go down by the river today. We'll have a good walk." No. Where are Adam and Eve? They're hiding. "Psst. Maybe He won't find us under here. Be quiet." And that's what we do, right? I want to be careful as I say this because I understand that sometimes there's other circumstances in these kinds of events. So this isn't universal. But so often in life, what's the first thing that happens in our lives as we more and more embrace sin and are entangled in it? We begin to shove away all of the encounters we have with God. Our quiet time begins to go. Our prayer time begins to go. Our time in worship begins to go. Again, I'm not suggesting that everyone not here is caught up in some sort of heinous sin and is running from God. But very often that's the case, isn't it? It doesn't take hard, and I've pastored long enough and looked over enough patterns of people in our lives to say, what's the first thing we want to do when we find ourselves running from God? I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be there. And we're kind of like Adam and Eve. We're thinking if we're not in the building, God won't find us. We're thinking if we hide in the bushes, He'll miss us and maybe He'll move on. But David understood that where could he go to escape the gaze and the search of God? There was nowhere that he could go. And while sin is at the root, or sin compels us to reject Jesus, we clearly realize then that rejection is often rooted in us denying the identity of Jesus. Again, why would they reject Him? Partly because He was not the kind of Messiah they wanted Him to be. He was not the God they wanted. He was different than they expected. He wouldn't do what they wanted Him to do. See, folks, you and I have got to remember something. We cannot embrace Jesus on our terms. That's sort of our culture. That's sort of what our culture says, that I can embrace Jesus on whatever terms I want. I can make Him be who I want Him to be. I have that right. It's what I think. So I want God to be a great cosmic ATM who gives me stuff. I want Jesus to be a wisdom-spouting, love-me-at-all-costs Yoda who throws out pithy little statements and pats me on the head in my ornerness and rebellion. And tells me it's okay. I want Jesus to fix all my problems and solve all my woes. But I have no intention of denying myself and picking up my cross and following Him. I have no intention of being His slave and His servant. I have no intention of bowing down before Him and making Him the complete Lord and Master over my life. I have no intention of living a life of holiness the way it's prescribed for those who live Christ to live. I have no desire to do any of that. We want to redefine who Jesus is. And we want to create a God that isn't made in our image rather than us to understand that we are created in the image of God. Yes, sir. You're right. Let me ask some questions. Who is our God when things go good? I know that's probably poor English, but work with me on it. When everything is great, when the promotion rolls through and the money's flowing in and the cars are new and the houses are big and the clothes are happening and the screens are large and high def, who is our God then? When there is no sickness, when there is no travail, when there is no suffering or trial or heartache or brokenness, in those moments of respite in life from the storms of life, who is God? Very often we walk away from God in the midst of those times, don't we? I don't need God, man. Look, I got everything. Everything's going great. Oh, we give some sort of half-hearted acknowledgement of Him. We may show up and sing a song here or there or offer a prayer here or there or at church sound very spiritual, but in reality, in the depths of our hearts, we sort of look around like Nebuchadnezzar did in the day and time of Daniel and look at this kingdom I have built. It's only by the grace of God that He does not humble us and have us chewing on the grass in the front yard. So who is God when things are going great? Who is our God when things are going bad? I saw a friend of mine not too long ago. As he's prone to do from time to time, just publicly and venomously proclaim that he was done with God. Because God didn't answer the prayer that he wanted God to answer. And sometimes we do that, don't we? God, if you give me this promotion, I'll give you everything. I will be the most devout, loyal person you could possibly have. And you've got to give me this. And then that promotion doesn't come through. Forget you, God! Oh God, you've got to heal my dad. You've got to make him whole. You've got to make him well. And God has other plans. We say, why didn't God answer? What kind of God doesn't answer my prayers? Who is our God when things go well? Who is our God when things are bad? Who is our God when things don't go as we expect them to? Our guy doesn't win the election. Our team doesn't win the mid-game. My relationship woes didn't end up the way that I thought they would. The doctor's report did not come back the way that I expected them to. My kids are not walking the path I've always envisioned them walking. Where is God then? Who is my God then? You see, we've got to understand that we embrace God for who He is. We don't have the right to redefine Him, to make Him fit our image. We don't have the right to limit what He can and cannot do. I was very tempted. I wrestled with it. I talked with Anita about it. I prayed about it. But I referenced this friend of mine a few moments ago. I almost sent him a message and said, you just need to read the book of Job. And I say that not in arrogance. I say that sometimes in my own life. I need to be reminded of the book of Job. Remember the story of Job? Poor Job had it all. Top of the world. No one like Job. Remember? God said there's no one upright and righteous like Job. There's no one like him in all the land. Affliction comes to Job, and heartache comes to Job, and loss comes to Job. He loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health, and then his friends show up. And they begin to tell him what a dirty, rotten scoundrel he is, or these things wouldn't be happening to him. His wife tells him to curse God and die, and Job is saying, if I could just get a hearing in the front of God, then things could get worked out. And finally, he gets that hearing face to face with God, so to speak. And what does God say to him? Hey, Job, let me give you the 411. Here's what's happening. That's how I would have written the book, right? That's how you would have written the book. Is that what God does? You know what God does? Job, who are you? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky? Where were you when I created all of this? Is God lacking compassion and understanding? Is God hard-nosed? Is God a jerk? No, that's not the point. The point is, God is reminding Job, and through Job, reminding us that you will not define who I am. You will not demand of me. I am the sovereign creator and sustainer of all that is. And the crowds in Jerusalem, those last few days of Jesus' life, were aggravated because Jesus was not who they wanted Him to be. And He wouldn't do what they wanted Him to do. And the harsh reality and truth of who He was and why He came smacked them right upside their heads. And sometimes in our lives, that same thing happens to us. So it is the triumphal entry of Jesus that reminds us that He is not merely a carpenter. He is not simply a teacher, a wise man, a prophet, but He is a king. And we bow in homage to Him in all things and at all times. So we're reminded this morning simply the need for compassion and the need for clarity, and tragically of the existence of corruption in our own lives. So where are we this morning? Are we with the Sunday crowd? Are we with the Friday crowd? Are we somewhere in between? Do we weep with Jesus? or does He weep for us? Do we worship Him as Lord, or simply mouth empty words in one setting and live a life that shouts something else in another? Is Jesus truly Lord of our lives? Or have we redefined Him and crafted Him in our own image and made Him to be who we want Him to be, and in the process diminished who He is in our lives and in our walk? May we share in the tears and the cheers and avoid the jeers of Passion Week. May we emulate Jesus' compassion. May we worship Him as He clearly defines and reveals Himself to us. And may we be reminded time and time again of the corruption and brokenness of our own heart and the need for us to continually, by faith and repentance, stay connected and aligned with Him. Let's pray together. Father,